Pastor, I know it's a sin, but it's destroying my family. I can't take it anymore. I don't know what else to do. He came to my office and he looked sort of exhausted to me. He said, "She's using again, and she's bringing another man into our house. Pastor, I know it's a sin, another time, she called and she asked for an appointment. She said to me, "He's playing funny with our money. He's cheating on our taxes. He's lying about the debt. I'm worried about the kids. He's depressed and withdrawn, and now he's talking about moving to Idaho. Pastor, I know it's a sin." The two of them sat next to each other across from me. They said, "Pastor, we need to tell you something." And after this conversation, with zero rancor, with no blame, no self-righteous excuses, just lots and lots of pain, they said, "We know it's a sin, Pastor, but we're getting a divorce." Tears and shame and confusion and grief. Is there any arena of the human experience that carries more kind of awkward stigma? Unspoken accusation, polite but, you know, kind of churchy weirdness. "I know it's a sin, Pastor, but..." But I'm not a counselor. I am not a trained family therapist, and I'm sure not a very good referee, though some have tried to make me one. I want to ask sometimes people, you know, tell me more about what you mean by that sin part. What do you mean by that? And that's usually when they say something like, "Well, the Bible, the darn Bible. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So what does the Bible say about marriage anyway? What does the Bible say about divorce? It may be more than at first blush. In a world that craves simple answers and uncomplicated pronouncements, in a world that seems to long for clear certainty about so many things, can't you just be direct with us? Can't you just kind of give us an up or a down, a yes, a no, a black, white, a true, fake? I mean, come on. It's really tempting to pretend that the Bible works that way. We just put in our questions and you kind of turn the crank and out pops some kind of answer, right? Isn't that how it works? When I was in college, I met this man. Well, not actually. I mean, he's quite... But I met the book that he wrote. This is James Strong. He was among the very first ones to develop an exhaustive concordance of the Bible in English. Now, what difference does that make? Do you know what a concordance is? You know, it can be a helpful tool, right? You take that concordance, and suppose you want to find out every place in the Bible where the word water is used. So you go to W, there it is, and there's, you know, 117 references to water in the Bible, so I should surely be able to figure out the teaching of the Bible on water if I just look up all 113 verses. Or if I want to know what the Bible says about fire, right? You go to F and you drag your finger down and all, you... Is that how the Bible works? What if it's much more than that? This book, this collection of sacred writings by real people in real places, in real time, with real problems. In fact, the scriptures belong to them long before it ever came to us. So I'm here to say to take the Bible seriously means respecting where it came from. To take the Bible seriously today means taking seriously what it was intended for. And if that's true, we ought to have enough intellectual honesty to figure out the kind of real world these people were living in. Now, the ancient world was organized around a system of patriarchy. I think we know that on some level. We understand, and I mean, you can see even looking at the male pronouns as you read the text. But this patriarchy meant that men were in charge, that men were owners. Owners of the family, of the tribe, owners of the nation, that all of the power and the status and the agency seemed to be centered in the males of the community. You get to a word like husband, right? We think we know what husband means, but in the ancient world, we would do well to remember that it was a legal title. It meant the one who held the title of everyone else in the house. The owner with privileges, the owner with responsibilities. There's another word in the biblical text that it would be well for us to look at. It's this word. I'm not positive how to pronounce it. Gunaika. Any idea what that word is? You might be able to guess if you know a little bit about Latin and about certain kinds of doctors. Have you figured it out yet? It means woman. It means woman. Or if you split that off, it could also mean wife, as long as she was a woman who was claimed and owned by another, by a man, right? By a husband. If she was a possession of a man, then she could be called wife. Now, women were property. Women were servants. Some might even call them slaves of their owners. In the ancient world, there was a pretty different understanding and expectation for what marriage was supposed to be. Now, you know, we in our own time, in Western contemporary culture, define marriage as what? I mean, what if I put you on the spot? Can we have the house lights up, Garth? Maybe some hands go up? Now the lights are, oh gosh. No, I'm serious. What is marriage supposed to be? Can you think of words that might define or characterize that kind of an arrangement? One. Partnership, that's a beautiful word. Terry. Friends, there's this affinity between them. Give me a couple more. Contract. It has this binding nature to it, okay? Promises are made, all right? What else? I heard trust. Yep. I'm counting on you, sweetheart. Okay. There was another one. Love. Love. Aha. Okay, end of sermon. Another word, apolousai. There it is. Apolousai. Again, this is Koine Greek. This is the word in the biblical text. It means to put away, to loose from, to dismiss. So what's the English translation of this word? To divorce, okay? In effect, it is to relinquish ownership. To relinquish ownership, to end the obligation of responsibility for another. The truth is, that's why it was so hard for women of the time, because a divorced woman were vulnerable. They were excluded from the protection and the care of the family. It, you know, to be divorced didn't mean free. It meant to be abandoned. All right. Among Jews in Jesus' time, only men could apolousai their slave wives. Only men could dismiss their servant females, they might have called them. Even the Romans at the time were more, progressive than that, because they made it possible for women to apolousai men. Wow, they never thought of the Romans as ahead of their time. But it's quite interesting. Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. Can you see the disciples scratching their heads? He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I wondered, you know, did the disciples just stop? You know, they say, wait, what? Jesus, you know that Gunaika can't divorce anybody. What are you talking about? Jesus must have seemed to them, out of whack, out of touch, outside the system that they had all come to expect as the way things are, right? With men on the top, with women and foreigners and dogs on the bottom. Jesus is kind of turning this whole business upside down, upsetting the carefully prescribed hierarchy of status, with owners over slaves and masters over those who were apolousi or divorced, just about the time they're ready to give up on their rabbi. What does he do? He turns and puts his attention on somebody else, on the least, on the lowest, on those without power and without honor and without agency and without status, those who can't take care of themselves, those with no accomplishments, no credentials, and no signs of success. Who does Jesus turn to? People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little ones come to me. Don't stop them. For it is to such as these that God's plan, God's way, God's work, and God's dream, and God's hope for us all is to be realized." This is Lucas Cranach, a contemporary of Luther. I don't know, that's probably Luther's family, who knows? But you see those pudgy little cuties. Maybe we're all just a bunch of kids. We don't really get it. None of us have power. None of us are on top. We are to be loved and claimed and forgiven. We are God's beloved ones, God's, those that God raises from the dead. Maybe that changes everything, all the ways that we define our relationships with each other. Amen.